According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. This is our Genesis class, and we are presently in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, and I have so been looking forward to this. We've focused, I think, up till now on the spectacular stuff, the Nephilim, the fallen angels, the events of the mighty men of old, and what we might think of as big picture, you know, geopolitics, world affairs. But the scripture brings it back to a man and his family. The scripture brings it back to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And, of course, his three sons and their wives and God's grace in providing for them to bring them through the flood. We want to deal with these issues here starting today. And so, verses 1 through 4 deal with the Nephilim and the issues there. And then in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And every time I think things are bad in our day and age, I think, well, has it quite reached this level yet, where every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? And I think we're close, we're getting to that point, but we still have a glimmer because we still have unbelievers out there that are functioning through human good. Never thought you'd be happy for human good, would you? But when the human good stops, when even that attempt ends, when everything turns to pure evil on a global basis, those days are coming. Because the days of Noah are on the way. Jesus promised that. And so we need to be equipped as church age believer priests to understand our role, to understand and not just think, oh, well, the rapture is going to get us out of here. Do you know how bad it's going to be before the rapture? Let's make sure we're in our armor and let's make sure we're prepared to deal with what God has called us to deal with in our generation. So the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, day by day, moment by moment, that not only did you do everything necessary to save us, you've also provided everything necessary for our Christian walk. We thank you that day by day, moment by moment, your grace is sufficient. And we thank you for that on this day, we have the living and abiding Word of God being provided. I pray that we might have distractions set aside. I pray that we might have humility to receive the Word implanted that is able to save our souls. And in particular, Father, I pray that this flock, this lampstand, will become a bright and shining testimony. As dark as the world becomes and as unstable as things appear to be becoming, may we stand upon the rock and have the stability we were just singing about. Thank you for the Word of God providing this personal soul stability and the corporate lampstand stability. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we've been dealing with the issues here, we've come to verses 6 and 7, I think. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great. We have, I think, a beautiful truth that's presented here in the sense of God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, but he also functions on a finite basis when he intersects with us in our created state. In other words, when he interacts with space and time. He is outside of space and time. He's bigger than the universe, but he walks within the universe as well. He looks, he walks down here and he looks and he sees. And that is significant because this is what causes him to identify with us, to relate to us, to minister to us where we are in these issues here. And to me, this is not diminish God's omniscience. I think it magnifies God's omniscience. The different ways that he investigates, the different ways that he asks questions, not because he's ignorant, but because he's relating to you and me where we are. So he goes to Adam and Eve and he says, where are you? And he goes to Cain and says, where is your brother? He is interacting within this creation and communicating with his children, with human beings. The same thing here with Noah. He sees the days of Noah. He's known from all eternity past how wicked it was going to be. His plan is already sent, determined that the flood is going to happen. But he still, rather than just simply staying in heaven and relying upon his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence and all that, he actually ventures into this creation to interact with Noah. He's walking with Noah like he was walking with Enoch back in the day. Now he's walking with Noah. And so on this basis, then, he sees for himself, and he assigns his angels to come and check it out as well. The angels have to patrol. They have to look around, and then they have to report based upon what they've seen. And so we have a concept here where, yes, God is omnipresent, God is omniscient. He's everywhere. He knows everything. But he also comes within the boundaries of his own creation to personally look at it, to personally form his own observations and to communicate with each one of us in the process. God's omniscience is absolute, with total foreknowledge of every actuality and potentiality. We don't deny that. God doesn't have to come look around in order to learn, in order to remedy some ignorance on his part. He already knows what he's going to see when he comes to see it, but he chooses to come and see it. That's the point. He chooses to experience the sorrow, the regret, the same process that we experience when we see everything going terribly. We look at things and we say, oh, this is not good, right? And then we complain about it. Well, we ought to imitate God, and instead of complaining, we should be lamenting as we celebrate God's wisdom and what God and his plan have actually called for. God also experiences, and I love this, that's why I gave this to you 2 weeks ago, I'm repeating it again today, this is my favorite slide in the entire thing. God also experiences perceptional awareness. You think if you're omniscient, you don't have to look at anything, you just know it all, okay? But he chooses to perceive. He chooses to look, he chooses to listen, he chooses to smell the sweet-smelling savors that we offer up in our priesthood. He chooses to taste. He chooses to feel. So everything that we relate to, and these are all anthropopathisms, we get that, anthropomorphisms, that we're using human terms to describe God's activity, but I think too many people dismiss them as if they're not real. The reason why those anthropopathisms are there is because they are real and they do communicate that God sees, he hears, he smells, he tastes, he feels. And he's sorry. He regrets. He experiences, so he goes through the experience. Yes, he's outside of space and time and he sees the end from the beginning and everything else, but he also experiences the same time stream that he created. God is functional right here, right now in 2021 AD. Okay? It's been busy lately. I've lost track of the year. God has been experiencing each of these years. This is to me, it's a glory. Perceptional awareness and consequential personal affections. It affects him. He has a personal affection for what he sees. There are things that please him. There are things that displease him. There are things that he rejoices over, and there's things that he's grieved by. So he experiences a consequential personal affection. And to me, this is easy to defend because you can see it in almost any book of the Bible. You can see God relating in these terms. Communicated in the Bible via anthropopathism. And to me, if you ever pick up a systematic theology, and there's some good ones out there, and sadly, Geisler gets this one wrong. Geisler denies this. Norm Geisler defends a view that's known as impassibility, that God cannot experience a personal affection, that nothing affects God. And the reason they do that, because they're terrified that if God allows himself to be affected in any way, that somehow that denies the doctrine of immutability, that God has then been changed. And it's a category error is what it is. It's a fallacy of thought that just because he's been affected, because he has a response, he's a personal being, he has a personal response to the things that he sees, hears, smells, tastes, He has a personal response. That doesn't change his essence. That doesn't fundamentally change his nature or his character or his eternal. He's still immutable. And that's the biggest thing. And I think if we can get, of course, Geisler knows better. He's with the Lord now. But I think with some of these other guys, that if you can get them over that hump to say, stop conflating being affected by something with immutability, okay? Because they're not synonymous expressions. Anyway. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we have this. God is determined that he's going to destroy the world, that he's going to blot out humanity. He's going to blot out man, the procreative race that images him. He's going to end it, except for one family that has found grace in his eyes. Noah found chen. The Hebrew noun is chen. And if you're really good at gargling in the back of your throat, then you can do it. In fact, I'm glad I've got congestion today. That helps. That helps with the German or it helps with the Hebrew. You just got to get guttural. So Noah found chen. In the Greek, it's charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. In the Hebrew, it's chen. Strong's number 2580. And he found in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is a marvelous thing because it exists, but then it also exists as it is perceived. So it exists absolutely. The grace of God, of course, is eternal as God is eternal. But then the experience of that grace becomes relative to the one perceiving it. Like we talk about with beauty in the eye of the beholder, right? So when the person looks upon somebody with grace, then we say that you have found grace in the eyes of that person who has the grace attitude. And so that can be with God, that can be with man. It can be with both. And I'm going to show that to you here this morning. The issue is grace. So in verse 7 we read, get my Bible up here. So the Lord is experiencing the grief. The Lord is experiencing the regret. He has sorrow. He has regret. He has grief in his heart. But it doesn't stop him from being gracious. You notice that? You know, how many human beings alter their grace approach based upon how they feel? They're having a bad day, and they don't feel very gracious today. Well, grace isn't about how you feel. Grace is about how you think and how you operate towards other people. And so even though we would say this was not a good day with the grief and the sorrow and the regret, God never stopped being the God of grace. And so he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to see some information here that's presented in tandem with the statement. It doesn't contradict the statement, and I hope we recognize that. It doesn't define the statement either, because we would end up in trouble very quickly if we start thinking about grace as something that you could earn or deserve. How nonsensical is that? That's Roman Catholic theology that says that the grace of God is the merits of heaven that Mary and Jesus can give you if you work hard enough to deserve them. No, that's not how grace works. Grace is unmerited favor. And yes, Noah walked with God. It's an indication of his grace. So let's see a few more of these verses here as well. This is the Toledoth of Noah, the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So does verse 9 form the basis of why God gave him the grace? Or is verse 9 the effect? See, let's put the cart behind the horse where it belongs. Okay? Noah was a righteous man. Did he earn that righteousness? Can any of us produce righteousness ourselves? The best righteousness we can produce is filthy rags. If Noah's a righteous man, that means he's saved by grace through faith, that God imputes righteousness to him as a believer and as we are. Blameless in his time. So not only is he saved, but he's maintaining a personal integrity even though he lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You and I think we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but at least we have fellow believers on the planet. Okay? Understand, born-again believers in Noah's day were hard to come by. Blameless in his time. And then Noah walked with God. It's a phrase we've only seen once before this. That was with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. We'll see it again later. Abraham was a friend of God. We see a handful of places where this walk was taking place. All right. I want to make sure we have some good grace principles here this morning that we want to learn from. Understand, grace can be in the eyes of the Lord or in the eyes of man or both. Grace can be in the eyes of the Lord, as here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or it can also be in the eyes of man. There's nothing wrong with that. Or it can be both, and ideally it will be both. Anytime we find grace in the eyes of man, my suspicion is automatically we were going to have grace in the eyes of God. That's why we find grace in the eyes of man. That everything that we're experiencing here in the earthly realm already has its precedent that's set in the heavenly places in Christ. But Genesis is going to highlight this. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles away from Genesis chapter 6, we can turn forward a little bit to Genesis 33 and get a preview here. This is it's a curious chapter to me in the Jacob portion here of Genesis. And if you're familiar with the story, Jacob and Esau weren't getting along. Okay, is that fair to say? Esau wanted to kill Jacob for the birthright and the blessing that he considered to be stolen. And so Rebekah came up with a plan. Hey, let's get you out of town. And we'll play it off as if, you know, you're just going back to Haran to find a wife. And if it takes 20 years to do that, great, you know. So he skipped town for 20 years. And he found a wife. He actually found four wives and 12 sons and a daughter. And now he's on his way back. Eventually, I mean, how long are you going to stay out of the will of God? At some point, when the discipline reaches whatever point, you finally say, I need to get back where I belong. I need to be back in the geographic will of God. He was outside the promised land when he was doing all that family life. Now he's returning back to the land of promise. That's the context here for this chapter. The problem is he's going to encounter Esau. And that could be a problem. Okay? You think, you know, do these guys hold grudges for 20 years? Oh, yeah. All right. Except in this case, a very pleasant surprise on the part of grace in the eyes of your fellow man, including an unbeliever who I don't think has spiritual viewpoint at all from what the Bible describes. So Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Uh-oh. Okay, that doesn't look good. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, the ones you don't love so much. They go up front. And Leah and her children next. Again, remember, Leah was unloved for most of their marriage. And then Rachel and Joseph last. That's a plan. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, what a surprise, okay? Jacob didn't know what to expect. Certainly wasn't this. But the hugging and the kissing and the reunion after all this period of time had gone by, because things were so different when Jacob had left town. So he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And what a difference, right? Because Esau's traveling with an army. Esau's traveling with 400 armed men. And Jacob's traveling with women and children. "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And I think this is smart on Jacob's part that he's at least using the word grace. I'm not sure how much grace thinking he had actually at the moment. You know, prioritizing the women and the children the way that he did there didn't seem right, but anyway, that's just me. "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the maids came near with their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near. Obviously, this is the favorite one. Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. Yeah, he doesn't have his colored coat yet, but he is still the favorite. He's always been the favorite in Jacob's eyes. So Esau says, "Well, what do you mean by all this company which I have met?" Oh, and if I was to back up into chapter 32, even prior to this, he had sent wagon trains ahead with treasure. He had sent some financial gifts and some other plunder and things to try to buy his brother's favor. So this company which I have met, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. To find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now this opens up a lot of things, okay? Beyond the fact that human being, you can find favor in the eyes of human beings. But depending on the human being, what's it going to take to find favor in their eyes? So to a godless man like Esau, and the New Testament validates this, a godless man like Esau, who found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears, to a godless heathen, what's it going to take for a godless heathen to find favor? Well, quite often it's going to be money. Quite often the only thing they're going to be satisfied with, and sometimes not even that. So this is Joseph's thinking, or Jacob's thinking. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Now, that might seem like a positive statement. That might seem like a believer with grace that recognizes God's provision. Forget all that. None of that's true of Esau. I have plenty, my brother. This represents a godless man who is completely satisfied with what his godless life has gotten him. Remember, he had previously despised Abraham and Isaac. He despised the birthright. He sold it for a pot of stew, and he just held it in such a low regard. What's changed in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, he's gotten filthy rich. In the meantime, he has his own kids now. In the meantime, he's now very politically connected with the Edomites. Anyway, the Ishmaelites, I should say. He is Edom. Esau is Edom. But he's already becoming a prince. He already has tribes. Long before Israel ever got tribes, Esau had tribes. In any event, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. He's not interested in anything Jacob can give him. In fact, he doesn't want it. To him, it's worthless. To him, he would rather boast in what he has apart from the Abrahamic inheritance. So Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight. And this is, it's the same vocabulary, it's chen. It's the grace either of God or the grace of man. It's the idea of favor, favorable terms. If I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Now, I think both brothers are wrong in this episode, actually, because he hasn't seen the face of God yet. He's going to shortly. He's going to be wrestling with the Lord at some point, and he's going to get the name of Israel when he does. But coming face to face with Esau is not the face of God. And you've received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And so I think it's significant that we can understand. Yeah, it's a baraka, a blessing that he's giving. Sometimes we confuse grace with a gift, right? And we think it's the same thing. Because I'm saved by grace, the gift of God is eternal life. We think that a gift is a grace thing. No, a gift is a gift. It's motivated by grace, then it can be a grace gift. Here's different vocabulary. He says, take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Oh, there's so much we should teach here too, okay? He's trying to be gracious, but he's trying to buy off his brother's affection. And he's wrong. He's right about a little bit, and he's wrong about so much. I wish he would have just stopped the sentence with, take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. Just stop it right there. The "and I have plenty" is not grace. It's not connected to grace in any way. Grace is grace whether you have plenty or you have little. Grace is grace because grace is the attitude. The woman that gave the two mites that Jesus was pointing to, that widow and her two mites, she had all the grace in the world. It's not about having plenty. It's about the attitude that's giving. So when he says God has dealt graciously with me, he is correct. And I have plenty is beside the point, and he's missing the bigger issue in terms of grace. Both brothers are right now. Both brothers are. So he urged him, and he took it. So Esau said, let us take our journey and go, for I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows the children are frail, the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And, you know, wives and kids, they slow you down. I mean, that's it's undeniable, and it's biblical. (Laughter) I get brave every time Sharon's teaching Sunday school. And my Lord knows the children are frail, that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. That's the Edomite headquarters there, the capital of what would become the Edomite nation. And Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. It's a good use of the term. I just don't believe he means it. I'm really skeptical of Jacob's mindset at this point. Still, the point is made that grace can be found in the eyes of the Lord, and grace can be found in the eyes of men. This then leads us vulnerable to an assignment whereby we have to decide on what basis do we operate. Are we trying to please men rather than God? Are we trying to please men in order to earn grace in their eyes, but do we do so at the expense of not being pleasing to God? This becomes the great challenge. Obviously, we want to be pleasing to God, and if we also happen to find favor in the eyes of men, well, that's just gravy. That's icing on the cake. Thank God for that, okay? And my suspicion is, like I say, anytime God grants that for on a sanctified basis, that's entirely God's hand at work, whether the person's saved or not. I worked for unbelievers, and they didn't care that what my motivation was. I was working as unto the Lord. I wanted to do my best job possible. I wanted to be dependable. I wanted to be punctual. I wanted to be, you know, the hardest worker on the crew. Not because the boss was all that great. In fact, the boss was kind of a jerk. But I wanted to serve the Lord. And the boss liked the hard worker on his crew. Didn't care what my motivation was. Didn't bother them at all what my motivation was. They just appreciated the value that they were receiving by having a hard worker on the crew. So even an unbeliever without divine viewpoint can still find favor in the eyes of, or can still have the eyes that find favor in the person they're looking at. Did I say that right? I think so. You know what I meant, even if I said it wrong. So much there in that chapter. Grace in the eyes of the Lord is a testimony to the world in which we live and minister. And we started to touch upon this. I need to get a little bit further, though, to see this. As a testimony to the world in which we live and minister. In some cases, it has a testimony all in itself. And the boss can't explain it. The neighbor can't explain it. The hostile enemy can't explain it. But they're seeing something they've never seen anywhere else, and they want information about it. Or something's that at least get them thinking. Thinking that there's something different here that's beyond their experience. Grace in the eyes of the Lord can be a testimony to the world in which we live and minister. And now we're going from Genesis, we're going to Exodus. I got confused by the 33. Let's look at Exodus. Oh yeah, Exodus 33. All right. Yeah, we got Moses, we got Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua was just a young man serving him in the tent. All right. So Moses said to the Lord, this is Exodus 33. You with me now? We've jumped from Genesis to Exodus. We've gone forward in time. Israel has been redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. And they're grumbling. Okay? They're already grumbling against the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. This is the introduction to Moses' complaint. All right? He's starting with grace, that he is finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And so he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Okay? This is a curious prayer to me. Because Moses is telling God what to do. God promised he would do it. And then Moses says, all right now, but if you don't, then just kill me now. Right? Just finish this now. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Isn't that an interesting prayer? He just said that he would. And Moses saying, yeah, but if you don't, I find that as an interesting prayer. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? You see what happens there when you have a testimony, when the grace of God is with you? When you're walking with the Lord, when the Lord's walking with you, when grace is the order of the day, then unbelievers can see that, and carnal believers can see that. All right, believers that have plunged into legalism, or believers that have grown, they're starving themselves. They're not studying. They're not learning. They're not growing. They're not living the Word of God. They're carnal believers that are functionally living like unbelievers at that point. They have a human existence. How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? There needs to be something that distinguishes us. There is something different. We're not like them. And if we get caught up in this desire to be like them, what are we doing? Do we want to be like the crowd? Do we want to be like everybody else? Do we want to be like, you know, Israel wanted to have a king like all the other nations around them. Why would they want that? They're not a nation like all the other nations around them. They're God's people. But, oh, they wanted to have a king like all the nations that are around us. It happens in churches, too. Churches get all wrapped up in, oh, we've got to have this or that, this music program or this singles ministry or this whatever, or this, you know, because all the other churches in town have this. I don't care what those other churches have. Are you kidding me? I want to walk the walk that God has. I want the grace of God to be with this lampstand. And if the grace of God isn't with us, then whatever. Okay? Like Moses says, then just let me off now. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And this is the introduction to where he gets to see his glory. His goodness is going to pass by, and he gets to see the backside of the Lord there. So grace in the eyes of the Lord is a testimony. You know, Satan does so many things when he attacks. Satan counterfeits. Satan has these substitutes, these replicas, these things that he claims are just as good as God's program, and they're not. But it's curious to me, the one thing that Satan has never even attempted to counterfeit is grace. This issue that we're looking at right here, there is no such thing as a satanic grace counterfeit. All there is a perversion like legalism. All there is a perversion like what you've earned or deserved. Everything that's the opposite of grace. There is nothing comparable to grace in Satan's plan. He's not capable of even imitating it on that basis. God's graciousness is fundamental to his dealings on our behalf. You know, if God wasn't a God of grace, where would we be? We'd be in the lake of fire. If God wasn't a God of grace, you know, in fact, it's the God of grace that took Adam's original sin and imputed it beyond Adam to all of Adamic humanity. Thank God for that. You ever think about that? Hope so, because I taught it in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned, and God said, okay, the day you eat from it, dying you will die. The wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned and God imputed spiritual death to Adam, it was the grace of God that imputed it beyond Adam, but to all of Adamic humanity. You and I became sinners on that day. You and I received spiritual death on that moment. And we see it in that chapter. We see it when Adam's eyes are open and Eve's eyes are open at the same time. Her eyes were open when his eyes were open because the grace of God condemned us in Adam. None of us are condemned because of anything we've earned or deserved, because of anything we've done. We're condemned by grace so we can be saved by grace. How awesome is that? I love it. It's a good evangelism tool, by the way. If you ever encounter folks, I have. I've encountered murderers. I've encountered all kinds of people that believe that because of their sins, there's no way that they could ever be forgiven. And I tell them, you've already been forgiven. Your sins have already been paid for. And you're not going to hell because you murdered somebody or you raped somebody or all these other terrible sins. And I've met them all. It's the sin in Adam. The wages of sin, singular, is death. Not sins, plural, not all the things you do. Not the relative righteousness because you're not as bad as the next guy. It's absolute righteousness. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And praise God for that. Well, God's graciousness is fundamental to his dealings on our behalf. It's a fundamental principle. And we have it represented in so many passages of Scripture. It's personified in the example of Boaz and Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. You got four chapters there to teach. You can teach the whole Bible in the book of Ruth. You can teach the grace of God. You can teach the kinsman redeemer. You can teach the so many principles that come right there in the book of Ruth. Go to Exodus 34:6. Yeah, so here's Moses again up on the mountain. And the Lord descends on the cloud, stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament that verse gets quoted? That gets quoted more than any other verse in the Old Testament. This title for God, this repetition again and again and again, that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, that he is compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Isn't that marvelous? And here's Moses communicating this. And even those final phrases, that loving kindness and truth is a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Thousands of what? Thousands of people? Please, don't be such a cheapskate. How about billions of people? The thousands has nothing to do with people. The thousands is generations. Notice to the third and fourth generation at the end of the verse. Just go ahead and pencil in the plural thousands. It'd be better a translation to render that. Who keeps loving kindness for 1,000 generations. That's what he's promised. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be judged. Thank God it was judged on Jesus Christ, so we don't have to make that payment ourselves. We by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. What a blessing. How about Psalm 86? And a human being can call upon God on this basis. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. This is the nature of who God is, and so we can call upon him at any time. Don't you dare call upon God in prayer based upon anything you've earned or deserved and say, oh, I've been a good boy lately, or God, I've done so much for you. Now I need you to bail me out. You owe me, God. God doesn't owe you nothing, okay? And you want a God like that? A God that responds to people as a respecter of persons? A God that could be held in the obligation to a finite human being? No, thank you. I don't want a God like that. Be like having a president that's, oh, never mind. On the verge of getting political. But I wouldn't want a president or a governor or a mayor or a, I wouldn't want anybody that's beholden to somebody else that owes them something that's under their obligations. God is under no obligations except to Himself, to His own grace. And so we go to Him in prayer. God, You're the God of grace. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. That's the greatest prayer in the world. And the fun thing about being gracious and asking for grace and expecting grace, the fun thing is it takes all the pressure away. It removes legalism. It removes relative standards. Just say, God, be gracious. And I'm not telling Him what to give me or how much to give me. And it's not a scale that if He meets my expectations, then, okay, I'll go ahead and call that grace because I'm content with it. No, it's grace because it's grace. And I'm going to be content with whatever He gives me, however much, however little, whatever He chooses. Whatever He chooses, okay? And we try to reflect that around here as well. Any wedding I preach, any funeral I officiate, there's no charge. I don't have a minimum fee. I'm not charging billable hours for counseling and any of that other garbage, all right? I'm shepherding, I'm serving, I'm ministering as unto the Lord on a grace basis because I'm serving Jesus Christ. And then, you know, when the wedding's over, the funeral's over, whatever, if you want to bestow grace my direction, praise God. And I'm not telling you an amount, I'm not going to set a minimum, I'm not none of that. And whatever God provides in grace is what God provides in grace, and praise Him for it. All right, Psalm, did we read this one yet? Psalm 103. Yeah, it's a Davidic psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All right. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Have you heard that before? You're going to hear it again and again and again. It is throughout the Old Testament. It is the most quoted verse, that original one from Exodus 34:6. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise God, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because if we got what we deserved, we're all doomed. But thank God for His grace and thank God for His mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. You understand why these are fundamental principles? These are so basic to our entire life as Christians. Basic to how we're saved, basic to how we live, basic to how we operate as those whose sins have been forgiven. So I think it's good that we review these verses every now and then and remind ourselves so that we don't harbor ill will or mental attitude sins or other issues against folks. We realize, okay, yeah, my brother did me dirt, but oh well, it's forgiven. And I've done him dirt too, it's forgiven. And we're all forgiven by Jesus Christ. What can I not forgive when I've been forgiven so much? How can I not have grace when God's grace has provided me with everything? I understand these are infinite degrees. Heavens above the earth, that's infinite. East is from the west, that's infinite. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Realize that earthly family dynamic is just a shadow. It's a picture. The heavenly reality is infinitely more true. Infinitely more. If we understand what parental love is, understand in God's view, it's infinite. He's mindful. He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We are but dust. And so the grace of God sustains us. Psalm 145. So I just gave you three places in the Psalms that are quoting Exodus 34:6. There's far more in the Psalms and beyond the Psalms. It shapes Israel's existence. You know, I think it's a marvelous gift that the people who were given a law that they could not keep were even at the same time given this reminder that God is a God of grace. Psalm 145, another Davidic psalm. If anybody knew grace, it was David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This is vital. This is absolutely critical because we are so finite. Our lifetimes are so short. And even an entire lifetime of being saved and exhibiting the grace of God and receiving the grace of God and learning the truth from His Word, even an entire lifetime is what is that? It's a drop in the bucket. It's a tiny little amount. So pass it on to the next generation, your children, your grandchildren, the next generation, so that they can carry forward in their day and they can pass it on to the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That's why I enjoyed going to see Pastor Ralph last week and visiting with him and from one generation to the next. And he's thrilled as to know that Austin Bible Church continues to be a lampstand where the Word of God continues to be taught. He's thrilled to know that Brookings, Oregon is a lampstand where the Word of God is still taught, and all these places that he's pastored over all these years. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all His works. Even the unbeliever that hates Him still functions in His grace. They're still breathing God's good air. They're walking God's green earth. The unbeliever who hates Him is still operating within God's matchless grace. He's good to all. His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And this is our privilege. This is our blessing. Now, this grace principle, like I say, it's fundamental to, it spans all the dispensations. I think sometimes we get confused because we're church-age believers. We have been given so much as members of the royal family of God. Even the very age in which we live is referred to as the mystery or the stewardship of God's grace. So we can kind of think of the church age as the age of grace and get the idea that there is no grace before us, that there is no grace in the Old Testament, that Israel operated under law. And I hope today's message, remedies that misperception. And even before law, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Grace has always been how God has dealt with humanity, how God has dealt with, and even before humanity, God was a God of grace in terms of the angels when Satan rebelled. So understanding grace is the issue here in the angelic conflict. Then you get to the book of Ruth. Of course, chapter 1 sets the story for everything that follows. We know about the two boys and their deaths, or the dad and his two sons, and all three of the men are now dead. And now you got Naomi and two dependent widow daughters. And if we know the background, we know the story. There's legends about Orpah and some other things we won't get into this morning, but Orpah was the girl that didn't care, didn't want to go back, didn't want to be a part of Israel. Ruth's a believer. Ruth knows who the true God is, and Ruth wants to go live in the land of promise and identify with the Jewish people. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And Ruth has a tremendous testimony here in this book. So Naomi has a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He's a type of Christ throughout this book, and his grace and his provision is remarkable. Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And this is where she's going to find grace, in his eyes. And now Boaz came from Bethlehem. Well, there's a coincidence. What are the odds? And said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." So Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this? Whose young woman, who owns her? Who does she belong to? Her father, her husband, her grandfather, somebody." Okay, remember, this is in the ancient world. This is the culture. This was how it had operated for the longest of times. Feminists, of course, cringe at the whole idea of being owned. It's not ownership, but it's responsibility. Who's the spiritual leadership that's responsible to shepherd that young lady, to protect her, to guide her? Servant in charge of the reapers said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. You know, it's curious. This was the procedure for the poor of the land. This was their government assistance program, if you will, that they didn't glean so comprehensively that there were no gleanings left behind. They went through once, and then the poor could go through and glean. And then they reaped in a circular pattern so that the corners were untouched. This is the provision for the poor of the land. She's willing to work. She's willing to serve, demonstrating the character in this. So Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." Okay? He's got other young maids that he's responsible for. He's their provider. He's their protector. This is the patriarchy they rage against. Okay? But this is God's design. And you start to wonder, what did he know about his neighbors? What did he know about these other men that maybe didn't have his biblical standards? What vulnerability might she have had if she had gone from his land into a neighboring property? Okay, we don't know, but he evidently had a concern there. "So stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants to not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And this introduces another principle of grace. I hope you're writing these down. We're getting a whole doctrine of grace here this morning. But when you ask a question, why have I found favor in your sight? You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. Okay? Because that's not grace. Why? You know, you're singing like Julie Andrews in Sound of Music, right? You're singing this, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Okay? Are you kidding me? Pathetic. Okay? I mean, she sang it well. The tones and notes were nice, but the doctrine was hideous. "Why have I found favor in your sight?" You found favor in his sight because he's a man of grace. How about that? And his grace is resonating with your grace. How about that? You know, you get grace believers, and it's marvelous, like David and Jonathan. Like it's there's nothing like it. "That you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner." See, a little insecurity on that part, a little bit of a recognition that might be a strike against her, that might be something hostile, that might be something that would cause her to not earn or deserve something. And so Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me." In other words, the grace testimony has been communicated. That's not gossip. That's not wrong in any way. She is a faithful sister that's serving the Lord. She's a woman of grace. And that's been reported. Fully reported. "And how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Man, this Moabitess is serving the Lord. Praise God. So we have this pattern. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now that bothers some folks because it talks about work and it talks about wages, but it's not given as a contrast to grace. It's given on top of everything else that starts with grace. She can work in grace. He can give in grace. So she says, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. That's curious to me too. I want to know more about his other maidservants and what her estimation of them was. Anyway, there's more. There's a whole book here about this. But this is what we do. We are, all of us are Ruth, right? All of us are undeserving. And Jesus has saved every last one of us and provided for us. What a provision. Our kinsman redeemer. Grace is frequently the centerpiece for prayers in the Psalms. And I hope that we can shape our prayers with grace. I mean, look at that. That's a lot of Psalms. That's overkill. Pastor, you made the point. Why do you do this? Why do you put so many verses on the slide? I didn't do this. God did this. Like I wrote Psalm 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 9. God wrote all this, and he put the principle in over and over and over and over again. He's trying to make his point loud and clear. We ought to pay attention to it. Grace is frequently the centerpiece for prayers in the Psalms. We've already seen some of these. We've already seen communicating back to God that you are the God of grace. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in loving kindness. Therefore, I'm coming to you, God, for my provision. We've seen this in so many places. And it's curious, on some of these, we're going to see the appeal to God in prayer, appealing to the God of grace, can make mention of service, but it's not in a earn or deserve merit kind of way. Is just a celebration, a mutual celebration that everything I've done has been grace. And everything God's going to provide is grace. I hope that makes sense. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This connects very well with recent Proverbs classes we've had too, where we talk about inclining your ear and inclining your heart. And you and I are supposed to incline our ear. And very frequently in the Psalms, people that are praying are telling God, incline your ear. Listen to me. God, are you awake? Listen to me. And there's nothing wrong in telling God to listen. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 6:2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Asking God, the God of grace. And maybe he'll heal, maybe he won't heal. Maybe he'll take you home. Maybe this is the day of your departure and you didn't know it. And you think that, oh, if he doesn't answer prayer and I don't get healed, then somehow my prayer didn't work. No, your prayers, maybe you were asking the wrong thing. Be gracious. And he'll be gracious in healing you. He'll be gracious in not healing you. Gracious in leaving you here or gracious in taking you home. I think he's gracious to your mom, you know? Anyway, Psalm 9:13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all of your praises. See, there's a blessing once the grace is provided, once the prayer is offered, you then have more prayers because you have thanksgiving prayers, you have praise, you have testimony to offer to those that are watching you. In so many cases, the test that you're going through is not even about you anyway. God is using you to demonstrate his grace so that other people can learn from it. So don't complain about it. Thank God that he's using you as his tool. 25:16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. You know, the Bible has so much to say about depression, about discouragements, about what people today call mental health. and all these things, and the world tells you that the Bible's not sufficient, that you need extra biblical information, that you need extra biblical care for your soul. The Man of Sorrows knows every bit. He identifies with us in everything. The Bible says that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been provided. They've been provided through His Word. And either God's true or God's a liar. If I need something besides the Bible for the problems in my life, then God's a liar. So the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a violent hatred. You know, the more the merrier. You know, you can't have too many enemies, because you're just going to magnify the grace that much more. Praise God for that. But here's the, I think it's also significant. Guard my soul and deliver me. What's he asking for truly? Guard my soul and deliver me. Because if he doesn't stay dependent upon the grace of God, if he tries to take matters into his own hands, or if he returns evil for evil and starts to hate those that hate him, well then, what's he really accomplished? He's damaging his own soul in the process. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. You know, the believer, I believe this is a promise, the one who trusts in me will never be disappointed. Never. There has never been in the history of man a believer that ever trusted in the Lord and regretted it afterwards. Not once. So that's Psalm 25. I'm going to run out of time. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. But as for me, whatever else the rest of the planet's doing, they can do what they're doing. The rest of our nation, the rest of our planet. Okay? Yeah. Men of bloodshed. There's enemies. But, all right. As for me, I'm going to walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, plural, I shall bless the Lord. What a statement of faith. You know, in this life, you're limited to where you are. When we get to heaven, do you know how many congregations we get to address? The church, Israel, angels, Gentiles, the plurality of my Father's house are many dwelling places. How many congregations are going to get there? How much testimony do we have? How much time do we have? Forever. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Well, guess what? God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So pray that way. My father, my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Yeah, we have dysfunctional families here on this earth, but God's always there for us. All right. Hopefully you got a list of those verses. If not, shoot me an email. I'll send them to you. We'll probably not repeat this next week, but we'll probably move on. Anyway, God's in charge. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this class. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for being a God of grace, the God of grace in Noah's day, the God of grace in our day. And Father, I just rejoice at the grace provision that we have, greater grace than any stewardship has ever received. Even gifts of grace within us that allow us, Father, to study and teach and learn and grow. I thank you for a local church full of believers that are all spirit indwelled and spirit filled. And every believer here has a spiritual gift, Father. And it's just a marvelous thing to consider. Thank you for Genesis. I pray that we might be effective witnesses. We live in a world that denies Genesis every step of the way. They think Noah's flood is a fairy tale. They think creation is a fairy tale. This world can't even figure out male and female. He created them. This world is so lost, Father, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So I thank you for the grounding that we have, the grounding in our humanity, the grounding in our marriages, in our families, in our nation. I pray that we continue to be grounded and solid, Father. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.